Go ahead and take your Bibles again to the book of Revelation. Preface this by saying, I think this message more, I guess, for me, or that's how I felt more convicted reading this and preparing and thinking about it than I have for many years, preparing a sermon, which I guess all that means is that I thank God he still speaks to his servants. And hope I can stay to my notes. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12, we're going to actually read the letter to two churches. They're similar in many ways. We're going to focus mostly on the first, which is the letter to Pergamos. But because they're very similar, we'll take some generalizations from both. In verse 12 it says, "And unto the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put on you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray and begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is to us, that you speak to your churches, Lord, that you care for your people, Lord, that you desire to use us, Lord, despite our weaknesses and our failures and our faults. Lord, you desire to get glory through your church. Lord, help us to be a church that glorifies our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name, amen. The church here in Pergamos and Thyatira, both, they're often called, if you were to look up their titles or the maps or the tables of the churches of Asia, they would be called a compromising church or the heretical church because of the designation that they had succumbed or were allowing for false doctrine, whether the Nicolaitans or that of Jezebel, in their presence. They were churches that were distinctly active and being commended for their faith, for their activity, for their charity, and all these different things. Yet at the same time, they let things slide when it came to doctrinal purity. In this case, they could have learned a good lesson from the church at Ephesus, who, despite their loss of love for Christ, they had held to the strong doctrinal stands that they had been delivered. And there's much that we could learn from the examples of both of these churches, and we'll endeavor to touch on some of them. And we'll include both of them, but really, again, the focus will be on the church in Pergamos, though many of them have similarities throughout the different things that are mentioned. We begin with a background of the church. If you want, go ahead and look in the back of your Bible, again, at a map of Asia, of the province of Asia, which is current Turkey. And you'll see that Pergamos, sometimes it's called Pergamum in your Bibles. It's the same thing. It's the same city. One has a Greek name and one is Roman. It was a city. It's about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It lied along a major Roman road, which is likely how it became a city of great wealth and great influence. It ran straight down to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to other cities along the coast. It was once capital of the province of Asia, of Mysia, until Ephesus eventually became being a seaport and a place of trade under the Roman influence, superseded it as a capital, as a city of influence. Yet at the time of the writing of Revelation, it was the third largest city of Asia Minor. So it had around 120 to 150,000 people. It was still a metropolis. It was a very big city. And despite not being the biggest in population or trade, what it was known for is that it was the center of culture and education and religion. And that's really going to be what we're going to focus on. And so it's important to understand that this city, although it was important, what it was really known for was its religious art, or art in general. In fact, the library in Pergamos was the second largest library in the entire world, second only to Alexandria. It had an estimated 200,000 books, which back, 2,000 years ago, that's a lot. In fact, the word parchment in our English language comes from Pergamos, and the original Greek would have been Pergamos. And the word parchment comes from Pergamos, because that's that city, being such, having a huge Greek and Roman influence, actually proliferated the idea of parchment, because all their books in that city, in that library, were from parchment. And so our name, parchment, as we know it today, came from this city and specifically from that library. It was a center of medicine. Many of the books that were there were books on Roman medicine. They had shrines, of course, being pagan to Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek or then the Roman god of medicine. And in fact, our modern symbol of medicine, that staff with the two snakes twined around it, that's the statue, that's the symbol of Asclepius. And that was taken from the city of Pergamos. The shrine that they had in Pergamos, where they later on basically sent out Roman medicine and the knowledge of medicine, came out of this city. So again, just to understand the influence, if 2,000 years later we still use the things that they were using in that city, it shows you how influential their thought and culture was. The other aspect, religiously, it was a center of the world. It was a center of the Greek religious system. The altar of Zeus there, which is now actually exists, rebuilt, obviously, in Germany, stands almost 50 feet tall. That's not a temple. That's an altar. It's the largest altar in the entire world, ever discovered, except for possibly those in South and Central America. But it was the biggest altar where sacrifices were offered in the entire Greek and Roman world. And so when people came, the first thing they saw in the center of this city was this massive altar to the Greek god Zeus. Jupiter, later named by the Romans. It was also the first city to build a temple to an emperor. If you remember when we talked a bit about the history of this Domitian who took charge in AD 84, installed himself as a god. And he was the first emperor to demand worship by Roman subjects or Roman citizens, and that had to be done once a year. So you had to pay this tribute. You had to go and burn incense to the Roman emperor. Well, the first place that a temple was actually built where you could perform your religious duty to the emperor, the first one in the entire Roman emperate was in Pergamos. And so people actually came from all over the Roman Empire to Pergamos later on to burn incense to the emperor. In fact, within 20 years, ironically, not to discredit my son, but under the Emperor Trajan, it became the center, it became the capital. They had three emperor temples in Pergamos. And so it was this growing city that it was the heart of pagan worship. Everything that around it was about, whether it was medicine or culture or education or religion, it was all about the gods. It was all about, you know, worshiping the pagan system. And nowhere else in the entire Greek and Roman world was it more impactful and influential than in this city of Pergamos. And we say all that to set this scene, set the setting that in that situation, in that city, in that mass amount of paganism and satanic influence, we find a church. It was absolutely the last place on all of the planet where you would expect to find a Christian church. You were better off finding a church, you know, next to the emperor's palace than you were in Pergamos. You know, you could have it next to the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, and it would be less offensive and less shocking than in the city of Pergamos. Because the entire Roman Empire, 750 million people, all knew that the center of Greek worship of the gods, was centered at Pergamos. There, Zeus landed on earth, they believed, at that altar. And so for them to even mention church, Christianity, okay, in the Roman Empire we can deal with it. Amongst the Jews, acceptable. But at Pergamos, no way. It would have been unthinkable. It would have been offensive to any of the Greek or Roman mind that a Christian church, that this cult would have planted itself at the center of their worship. They would have been an offense to the gods. And they were. And yet, despite all that, here's this church. And though we have no mention of it other than this in the entire New Testament, we know that Paul passed through Mysia, which is where Pergamos would have been, but there's no record at all that Paul stopped at Pergamos, and really his passing through Mysia was just that. It was a passing. It doesn't mention that he stopped at any of those places. More likely, it was started by the church at Ephesus. As it says in Acts 19:10 about the church in Ephesus, that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That was said of the church at Ephesus in those 2 to 3 years as Paul ministered and his team ministered at Ephesus and reached out to those communities. Very likely that's when they began to hear the gospel. That's when people became saved, and that's when a church, or the beginnings thereof, eventually became established in Pergamos. Or a team went specifically there to start a mission work. Both are likely and both are possible. But we jump now to the word of the Lord and what Christ said about this church in a unique situation. And the first thing that jumps out at us is in verse 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the people of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so Christ mentions two different false doctrines. One, which he repeatedly says, which doctrine, which thing I hate. Every time he mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says, which thing I hate. And so it's not just that, you know, they're there. It's that they've suffered these people to not only be present amongst them, but to influence them, to teach them, to teach this false doctrine. And it wasn't just one false doctrine, it was two that were named by name. The doctrine of Balaam, offering things offered to idols. And though I think that this is obviously somewhat symbolic of the doctrine that they allowed, not necessarily copy-paste word for word what Balaam taught, but the principle of what Balaam taught is he taught people to compromise. He taught them to eat things offered to idols, to marry the Moabite women, and he caused compromise and destruction, destroyed the foundation of the people of Israel, and it led to more and more compromise, and that's what was happening. He mentioned specifically the eating of things offered to idols. And I understand more than any other place in the Greek and in Roman Empire, this eating of things offered to idols would have been seen as great compromise. It would have been seen as you are Christians, but you're really like us. You're really not that different. I mean, we offer things offered to idols because we're the city of idols. We eat the things that are taken up to the altar of Zeus. We participate in the feast of the emperor. And you know what? It's not a big deal. You can do it. And it was compromise. It would be today like those who come out of deep Catholicism and they still fast during Lent. It would be like those who, I remember being in Egypt and you see people who have a testimony of Christ and they still have a picture of Mary. You can't do that. You can't serve two gods. And that's what this doctrine of Balaam was teaching them and saying, look, you can live in two worlds and you can appease the people around you. And you can do it, obviously, they're not doing it from their heart because they're later commended for their faith and for not bowing the knee. But they were making this compromise literally with the devil. They were making a pact. They were making a truce with their sworn enemy and saying, you know what? It's not that bad. And we can eat and we can partake and we don't have to, totally separate ourselves and totally, alienate ourselves from the people that we live. And God said, that's not right. Yes, you do. You're my people. You're not their people. You belong to me. You don't belong to those gods. The doctrine of Nicolaitanism, again, they had allowed divisions to come in. They'd allow hierarchies to set, cliques in a church. People that were for the allowance of paganism or for the allowance of, emperor worship or saying, you can go burn your incense, but, don't mean it from your heart, but do your duty so you don't get your head cut off. And you had these groups that were taking over, a Nicolaitan group that were dominating groups of that church, parts of that church, and teaching these doctrines. That in and of itself, that they were allowing for divisions to come and for hierarchies to be built in the church. God says, I hate that. I won't stand for it. And so they were a church that they didn't guard against false doctrine. These weren't damnable doctrines in that if you believe this, you would lose your salvation. It wasn't like they were coming like the Judaizers and saying, you have to do these works to be saved. And so they didn't have the big red flag that says, this is, anathema. It was, just lower the standard a little bit, but allow these people to come in. It's not that bad. And God says it is that bad. You should not tolerate it. I also want us to note, though, that all this being true, that in both these cases, Pergamos and Thyatira, it wasn't the whole church. In contrast to what he says about Ephesus, when he says to you, to the entire church, that he would come and remove your candlestick, in Ephesus, in Pergamos and Thyatira, you'll notice the pronouns that are used. In verse 14, for example, it says, thou hast them, hast there them. He didn't say that you have this doctrine. He says you allow people to be in your midst and they have this doctrine. Not that you have actually adopted it, but you've allowed it to influence. You've allowed it to be there. In verse 15, it says the same thing, that thou hast them that hold. And so it wasn't a church. It was possibly members of the church. It was possibly people who were influencing the church and not the church as a whole. In verse 16 also, it says, repent, or also I'll come to thee quickly and will fight against them, not against you. And so God in his faithfulness, he doesn't lump everybody together. And so you know what? You've allowed things in, but the same judgment isn't going to be on those who are deceived as those who are the deceivers. And you see this all the way through, even in Thyatira, in verse 22, for example, it says, I will behold, I will cast her, i.e. Jezebel, into a bed, and them that commit adultery. But in verse 24, he continues and says, but I unto you, plural, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as not do, has not have not this doctrine, I will put on you no other burden. And so it seems that these churches had not wholly gone over to the false doctrines. Christ, again, in his faithfulness, is nipping it in the bud. He's not allowing it to seep into the doctrine or into the entire church before he gives the warning. And the great warning comes to those not who are being deceived, but those who are teaching the false doctrine. And the warning comes to the church and says, hey, you need to wake up and see that danger's on the doorstep. You can't let these things creep in. And what a message for us today in a world that's filled with compromise to say, you know what? I mean, that's the whole ecumenical movement. Well, I mean, it's worldwide. I promise you can go any part in the world. That's the call today. It's, you know, everybody hold hands. Everybody be the same. God never said that. He said, guard the door. Because those things I hate. I hate false doctrine. And if God hates something, his people ought to hate it too. Let me say, though, that if we were only to see the negative, and they are negative, and there are things noteworthy that they lacked, to see only the flaws in these two churches, especially here in Pergamos, would be to overlook what I believe, maybe in my personal opinion, the most admirable characteristic any church may bear. Something that was unique. Something that was not said of any other church, not in Revelation, not in any other part of the entire New Testament. When he opens in verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. That word there that's in translated seat actually means throne. That was the throne room of Satan himself. This church did not, they were not on the front lines. They were not in enemy territory. They were in the very depths. They were in the command center of Satan himself. They dwelled on Satan's throne. They set up camp in the absolute most dangerous, most hostile environment spiritually that could ever be done. They said, this is where Satan's house is. You're in the very middle of Satan's presence, his headquarters, how he's influencing, controlling all the pagan worship throughout the entire Roman Empire. Millions and hundreds of millions and millions of souls. And you're in the very center of it. You've set yourself up as a voice against the very throne of Satan himself. Standing there, holding up the cross in front of the throne of Zeus and saying, the cross is greater. Amen. That is not God. Jesus Christ is God. No other church, no other place could have been more offensive to the unbeliever. Nothing could be more in your face, if you will, towards the powers and principalities of the air than what this church did. They were on Satan's throne. They say that throne doesn't belong to you. This place that's been centuries belonging to the gods and dwelt by Satan, it's not yours. We are claiming this place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our day, it would be like planting a church in Mecca, the holiest place in all of Islam, where not even a Christian is allowed to enter. You can't take a Bible. You're searched thoroughly. Christians can be put to death just by setting foot inside city limits in Mecca. It would be like planting a church, local and visible and plain to see for all in St. Paul's Cathedral in the Vatican, and saying, this belongs to Jesus Christ, it's not yours. We couldn't imagine it. If someone came to us today and said, hey, I heard that a church, local Bible-believing church, started in the Vatican, and they're meeting every day, and they're preaching the gospel right in front of St. Paul's Cathedral as the Pope speaks, they're out there preaching the gospel. We wouldn't believe it. We'd be like, no, that can't happen. That's not possible. If someone came to me as a missionary in the Middle East and said, hey, you know what? There's churches now in Mecca. I would say, no, you're wrong. That can't possibly be true. But that's what this church did. They were in a place where no church ought to be. Not by any human reasoning or logic or ability should that church have ever existed. Yet it did. And it existed there notably. Again, in verse 13 it says, and thou holdest fast. And again, not dumbing down the false doctrine that they had guarded, but it says that thou hast holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in the presence of martyrs. Said, all that pressure, all these people around you, but you've let the guard slip a little bit, yes. And you need to repent of that. But you've never bowed the knee. To the point where heads rolled and you did not bow the knee. It reminds me of what it says in Revelation 12 and verse 11. When it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They died doing something that was worthwhile. They died for their Lord in Satan's throne. They died doing the impossible. What everybody else said, what even other churches probably looked at them and said, you guys are crazy. You guys know that you have a death wish? It's like those two Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery. Or those missionaries who've gone to headhunting cannibals. They know they're dead. And they say, the Lamb is worthy to receive the glory to his name. Sorry, I'm trying to find a quote I sent to myself. It was C.T. Studd, missionary, very wealthy individual, man who had great fame and wealth in England, became a missionary in China, India, and then even Africa, where he died. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." They were not the compromising church. They were not the heretical church. If I was to give them a title, I would say they were the warrior church. They were a church that laid down their life. They were a church that was willing to pay all, to love not their life unto the death. And it was proved. Other churches, even in these churches of Asia, suffered persecution. But only in Pergamos did men die, or at least as recorded in the New Testament. And he said, in all that, again, you did not bow the knee. You didn't give up. You didn't quit. And really what the challenge to it is how do we look at our lives? How do we look at ministry? How do we look at missions and evangelism? How much are we willing to give? You know what? It's heartbreaking to think about, even in my own life, of how we value the work of God, of how we value giving the gospel to souls who've never heard him, souls who are lost and dying. And you know what? The honest truth is we don't want to pay a price. We don't want to pay the price. We don't want to put it up. We've gotten so used to being pampered. We've gotten so used to ease and comfort in our life that we think that it ought not to cost us something. You know, that there ought to be a safety net, or that it ought to make sense, or it ought to be, you know, understandable or logical or viable. You know, that we've got to have backup plans. You know, we've got to have insurance. We've been insured to death in our societies. We won't do anything, you know, well, make sure you've got insurance. Well, what insurance did Adoniram Judson have as he spent years in a prison and his wife and children died of fever? What insurance did the apostles have as they went and preached the gospel and 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death? They had none. All they had was the gospel, and you say they looked at their life and they said, it's worth it. It's worth it. You know, today being Veterans Day, we look, and I often think about this, in our country over the last decade, thousands of servicemen and women have died in the line of duty and in combat for a temporal, earthly country. How many Christians? How many missionaries? How many of God's men and women have died in that same line, in that line of service for theirs? How many have even surrendered? How many have said, you know what, my life is not my own, I'm going, no matter what the cost. I don't care what it costs me. You know, and we take pride in a country that's willing to sacrifice. And we consider those men and women heroes. And we say it's not a loss that they lost their lives and they knew what they were doing and they died a hero's death. And that's for this temporal country, which, as great as it is, is nothing compared to that which we have in heaven. It holds no candle, no value. I guess so many of us, we think, you know, well, I don't want to do that. It might cost me my life. Or there's a possibility I might die or grow sick or become poor or weak or weary or. That didn't exist in this church. going to read you a portion of an essay called Glory to the Impossible by a missionary named Samuel Zwemer, who was a missionary to the Arabs, one of the first missionaries who covered the Middle East and the Arab world with the gospel. He says, occasional martyrdoms are only a fresh incentive. Opposition is a stimulus to greater activity. Great victory has never been possible without great sacrifice. Does it really matter how many die or how much money we spend in opening closed doors and in occupying the different fields if we really believe that missions are warfare and that God, the King's glory is at stake? War always means blood and treasure. Our only concern should be to keep the fight aggressive and to win victory regardless of the cost or sacrifice. The unoccupied fields of the world must have their Calvary before they can have their Pentecost. The Bible says that we're in war. War has casualties. War has loss. A country or general who thinks he can go to war and not suffer a loss, not see a death, not have a trouble, not take any personal injury, is deceived. Why do we have a different definition when it comes to spiritual warfare? Why do we have a different definition when it comes to the sacrifice that's expected if we're really going to preach the gospel to the whole world? The greater the stronghold, the greater the cost. That's what this church understood. They dwelt in Satan's throne. They knew the cost. And they weren't going to tuck and run and say, you know what? Antipas died, who's next? And they looked around and said, God willing, it be me. And they were ready. Ready to pay anything it cost. When asked why he would be willing to give his millions of dollars, his family estate, his wealth, his fame, his fortune, C.T. Studd again, he said, if he be God and died for me, no sacrifice too great can be for me a mortal man to make. I do it all for Jesus' sake. To make it personal to us as a church, we live in a land that has many strongholds of Satan. They're called the villages of Alaska. Many of you know Native village, they have no influence of the gospel. Satan dwells so thoroughly and so entrenched in the mindset and the places of the Alaska natives that is very comparable to this place that Pergamos dwelt. In Satan's seat, at Satan's throne. And I ask, what sacrifice are we willing to make to take those lands for Jesus Christ? What opportunity are we waiting for? What do we expect to have to pay? Because I promise you, if we expect that we're going to get away with that unscathed or without a price or without a sacrifice, be it our own blood or our own money or something that will hurt us, we're deceived. It won't happen. And God asks us, he said, how serious are you? What does your life mean to you? What does my gospel mean to you? I didn't stick to my notes. As we look and consider the cause, what caused that church to have that description by Christ himself? To be commended for their sacrifice, for being a church that existed on Satan's throne? Well, they were obedient to Christ's final command. God's last will and testament, if you will, he said, go. Go preach the gospel to every creature. They looked at their home, they looked at what they had, and they said, I can't stay here. God said, go. You know what? I'm not saying everyone's called to be a missionary, but I'm saying that we think it takes too special of a call. Many people wait and they say, why aren't there more missionaries? I talked to Brother Roland Hammett the other day. We were talking about ministry in the Middle East, and he said, I want to ask you, how many other missionaries do you know, like mind and faith in an Arabic-speaking country? I said, one. In 19 countries and 420 million people, I know one. And you look at that and you say, what special call do you need? I'm not trying to call people to a foreign mission field, but you look at the world like Hudson Taylor did with the millions of people in China who had no gospel voice, and you said, what other call do I need? God already called. He said, go. Make disciples of all people. What are we waiting for? A sign to light up in the sky? I do believe God calls people, but sometimes we're so in tune to thinking, to hearing a call the way that we perceive it, that we just overlooked what is already written. He already told his church, go. Let nothing hold you back, not love of home, not love of self, not love of family and friend. And that's why we looked at those things as Christ demands of discipleship. He says, you can't have any other loyalties. Nothing can be more valuable in this life than me. They had a love of the gospel. They loved the gospel more than they loved themselves. They loved it more than their own life. They had a belief that Christ was worth it. Look over in Revelation 5 and verse 12. In that vision it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They believed that Christ was worth it. They believed that if they got on that ship or stood up in that crowd and they lost their life, that it was worth it. Again, I look back at the history of missions and sometimes maybe with a more romantic view of it than it deserves. But you looked at missionaries who went and they expected nothing but yet to die. They expected that they would not last a year or two. Some of them didn't. Companions of William Carey, though he lasted long, the many companions he had died within the first year or two. And it was worth it. They were obeying the call of Jesus Christ when he said, go. And he was worth it. They had a belief that God can do it. They didn't exist as a church in Pergamos, in the most pagan city in all the world, because they thought God was just wasting his time. They believed that every sacrifice that they made, that the blood of their friend and brother Antipas was not in vain. That God was going to use that God was going to use every moment, every breath, and every word that they spoke for himself, and that God could do his will. That God could perform the promise that he gave to his church. Because he said, lo, I am with you always. In this, Christ gives his command. In verse 13, There is an inherent command when he says, and thou holdest fast my name, and he gives it in a command form to the church in Thyatira. You know what happens when we back off? Well, it's the same thing that happens when you take a light and you just keep lowering it, and you just keep hiding it. The world is only becoming a darker place. I can promise you, even in this, in our own country, but so many places around the world is a dark, dark, terrible place. And the only thing that gives it light is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his people. When he said, you are the light of the world. And the less aggressive, as Samuel Zumer said, we are, the more we lose that fight. The more that we back up and we retreat in this warfare. God didn't give us his own presence and his commands and all his spiritual armor to retreat. Not to back up, not to back down. Fight. Fight means losses. War means you lose. War means casualties. Christ didn't condemn them for their casualties. He didn't say, look, you are foolish and you should have kept your mouth shut or you shouldn't have done this. He commended them. Even in the death and martyrdom of one of their own, he said, I commend you. You've held fast. You've not denied my name. You've not ceased from the fight. You've not lessened the intensity. Rather, you've done more. And he gives them the call to repent. Repent of the false doctrines they had. Repent of the compromise that they were starting to make. And renew their commitment. And lastly, we see the consequences. Christ is very serious about compromise and false doctrine, because really, if you've compromised your position or your doctrine, you'll eventually compromise the gospel itself. And it doesn't matter how zealous or how excited you are about Christian work. I know so many. There's an organization called Youth with a Mission. They're one of the most active organizations, missions organizations on the planet. They have no gospel. Hundreds and thousands of young people, dedicated, insightful young people, our lives are wasted because there's no depth. There's no doctrine. What they go out and preach is worthless. And so we're called, and they're called to repent. Because the eventual end, even in this church, and even of the doctrine of Nicolaitans, you know what? I'm going to make you guys late. It's okay. By the end of the 3rd century, there was two groups. There was two real thoughts in Christianity, schools of thought. One were the Nicolaitans. They'd changed their name by then. The other were called Donatists. The Nicolaitan group held to a hierarchy system of church governance and said, you know what, bishops, they rule, and then eventually, each person is the head. Well, the Donatists refused that. They said, no, each church is autonomous. We rule locally. The scriptures are our guide for practice, and this is what we're going to do. Well, by the end of the 3rd century, a man named Constantine came along. Because these two groups, existed, the offsprings of the Nicolaitans, Constantine looked at it and said, hey, they already did all the work for me. All I've got to do is call myself a Christian, join myself to this school of thought, and the hierarchy is already in place, and as emperor of Rome, I appoint myself the head of the church, and the hierarchy is already there. Well, 100 years later, under Augustine, that became officially the Catholic Church. And the amount of people that have died, and the heresy that has come through the Catholic Church throughout those 1600 years is far more than ever would have happened had the first Christians taken a stand. You know what? They could have looked and said, you know what? These people, these Nicolaitans, they might kill us. But as many people may have suffered for taking a stand against the false doctrine, it is absolutely nothing in comparison to the amount of Christians and children of God who have died at the hands of the Catholic Church, all because of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So God calls them to repent. He calls us to take a stand, not just because it's right, but because in his eternal view, he looks at the consequence of what compromise will do. It will bring more suffering on his people than when they take a stand. And that's true of missions. You know what? You look at places again like the Middle East. If we sent 1/100 the amount of missionaries as we sent military men, we would have much less problems. Because God knows, he knows the answer. He knows the real key is not by might, but by the Spirit of God. And so he calls us to repent, to make our actions in line with his word and to take it seriously. But I'll close with this thought, that there's also a consequence, as there is for disobedience, there is for obedience. A promise, a consequence and promise of tribulation and warfare. You know, if you sign up and say, I'm going into the military and there's a war and I want you to sign me up. You know, I remember reading a letter from my grandfather as he was in World War II. When he signed up and said, I'm going into the army, he knew what he was doing. He signed that dotted line and he shipped out and he was going to the front. He was going to go and fight and possibly lose. He knew what he was signing up for. It's no less for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. You sign your name up, especially in the waters of baptism. You say, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. I'm putting on the uniform. I expect to be in combat. Anything else is self-deception or compromise. You know what? A warrior never ceases from warfare. That's his job. That's all he gets to do. God called him to be a warrior. You don't get to take the armor off until the day when you meet the Lord in heaven. Until that day, God says, you're going to fight. And you might bleed. And you might suffer. And you might have to go through the muck and the mire. But trust me, it's worth it. I'm worth it. The gospel is worth it. And these people, the church at Pergamos and others, had to decide whether it's worth the cost. Because there is a cost to pay for Christ. There is a cost. If we really want to realize the Great Commission, if we want to do what we can, we have to understand that we're in a warfare, and warfare means paying a price. I pray that we're willing, individually and corporately, to pay that price. It's a great challenge, it's a great privilege. I remember reading one of the last correspondences of Dr. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, and they asked him and said, why did you waste your life in Africa preaching to a bunch of heathens who neither respected nor were grateful for what you did? When you were a great doctor and you had all these opportunities, his brother was a very famous and wealthy and successful doctor in London. And he wrote back to his brother and he said, God had one son and he made him a missionary and a doctor. I am a poor, poor imitation of him, or so I hope to be. In this calling, I hope to live. In it, I wish to die. And so he did. Do we have that kind of spirit? How important is Christ to us? Let's pray. Lord, we seem unable and weak and feeble to offer you that which you deserve. Lord, we don't know what it is you desire of us. Lord, we ask that you'd make it known. Lord, we ask that you would mold us, that you would make us soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we'd be not entangled with the things of this world, that we'd be only concerned about you, your glory, and the gospel of your dear Son. Lord, we ask that you do your will in our life and life of this church. In Christ's name.